Okay, well, the title of the message this morning is The Way of the Soul After You Die. And some years ago, I was having a Bible study with a lady that she was a real estate agent that I'd, you know, kind of been recommended to me to help with, or somebody recommended me to her to help with marriage counseling because I'm a real genius at marriage counseling. And so I was recommended. Part of that discussion, we ended up talking about the way of salvation. She was kind of a Baptist background. She had worked at one time in the offices of the Campus Crusade. She knew Bill Bright and the guy that headed that up. She knew the guy that I'd actually worked for the guy that wrote the late great Planet Earth. So she knew the big names. And at some point she said, now, this is interesting to me because she said, why don't any of the big names go with what you're saying? And I said, well, that's probably why they're big names. You know, if you're going to stand for the truth, you know, your instant audience is going to shrink in a quick hurry. But after a while, those studies quit. And about 2 years later, her family was in a major car wreck. If you go up the Gallatin Canyon, where we used to go to our old family camp, it used to be called Squaw Creek. I don't know. I guess we're going to have to call it Native American Indian Woman or some kind. But it was a bad turn there. And so, you know, they were, you know, traffic had lined up and somebody hit them from behind. And one of her daughters was killed and her son-in-law was killed. And the other two people, one of her daughters was injured pretty seriously and the other person not too bad. And so she called me up and she said, I'd like to get together with you. And I said, okay, she said, well, you know, my family, a number of them passed away in this car wreck. And she says, I want to know what happens when a person dies. And she said, I know you'll tell me the truth. See, you know, everybody else is, you know, going to play little games, see. But, you know, if we're serious, see, we want to know, okay, what happens when we die as Christians? And particularly as we start to face increasingly the things that Christians have faced throughout history, jail cells, concentration camps, torture chambers, not loving our lives, willing to lose our lives for the sake of Christ. See, we'd like to know what happens when we die. And the Scripture is going to give us this answer. So I did, you know, I kind of reworked an old tract that I had. About 1974, I had written something kind of quickly and put it out, and it eventually became a trifold track. I actually purchased some typesetting equipment from the university campus, and, you know, we got that installed at Quick Copy, so, you know, they had full-time use of a pretty professional, at that time, you know, typesetting thing. It worked out good. And so that what happens when you die was the first thing I ever typeset with that new typesetting equipment. So it was time for an update, and finally got it done. And so what you got here, Jared Schaefer, you here? Where's Jared? Jared actually did the graphics on the inside of this, and I appreciate that. Let's turn to Genesis. If you're going to begin a Bible journey, Genesis is a lot of times a good place. Genesis 37. Poor old Jacob. Got one son that he favors a little bit. Joseph. Boys are pretty clever. Some, of course, wanted to kill him, but some of them just made sure he got sold to a bunch of camel jockeys. Heading across the country into Egypt. And then they took and they slaughtered a goat and they dipped Joseph's tunic of many colors in the blood. And then they brought it back and said, "See, Dad?" No, they didn't lie. It's just Dad drew the conclusion that a wild beast got his favorite son. Okay? And so in verse 34, Genesis 37, 34, so Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And then all his sons and all his daughters. See, he didn't just have one daughter. You know, he had Dinah. But they, you know, there's other daughters that weren't named, okay? All his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept. Now, that's typical of everything in the Old Testament. All they knew, okay, Sheol is the realm where you went when you died. You know, obviously the body is moldering in the grave someplace, but the spirit and the soul went somewhere. They knew it went down, and the Old Testament name for that was Sheol. Okay. Now, if we turn to Psalm 16, the prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. Psalm 16, in verse 10, you know, Jesus, of course, was, he died and he went somewhere. And verse 10, Psalm 16, 10, he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Of course, the idea there was that he was going to die. He was going to go to Sheol, but he wasn't going to be there long enough to decay. In other words, he got resurrected. Okay. And that, by the way, is the clearest prophecy of Jesus' resurrection in the Old Testament. Now, we know, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we know from the Scripture what the human being is. Now, you wouldn't know this except, I mean, you have an idea, but you wouldn't know this for sure. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So human being consists of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. Body's obvious. You know, you cut it, it bleeds. It's hungry, you feed it. If you get tired, you try to find some place to lay down. I mean, that's the way the body is, obvious. Now, soul and spirit, little bit more difficult. You know, when you put the Hebrew words and the Greek words together, and you know, there's hundreds of references to both of those. It's interesting that there is a word for soul in both the Hebrew and Greek, and there is a word for spirit in Hebrew and Greek. But what you can find out from the Old Testament is animals have souls. Animals have souls. God said when he was given instructions for sacrifice, he said, "Now, you don't, you know, when you kill an animal," he says, you don't drink the blood. You pour the blood out on the ground if you kill it. If you sacrifice it, you catch the blood in the pan. Because he said, the soul of the animal is in the blood. The soul of the animal is in the blood. Now you can tell what God's doing is he's arranging a temporary trade out of the soul of the animal in exchange for the soul of man. Now it's temporary. You know, I sometimes use the example, if I was to go down to Walmart, and which I wouldn't know what I was doing, but I might, you know, I might buy a new shirt, okay? And you know, Katie never lets me, you know, I mean, just, you know, stay away from that, you know, I'll handle it. But if I was to go down and buy a new shirt, and I might get one for, I don't know, what shirts cost? $12? You guys laughing. They don't go to Walmart. Okay. $30? Give me 40, 40, 50, 50, 50, 50. All right. So, okay. So I buy it for $40. I don't like the shirt. Okay. Actually, I get home and said, "You're not wearing that shirt in public." Okay. That's the way that would work. So I take the shirt back and I find one I think this is going to work, but it's a $60 shirt. Okay? So I go over to the nice customer exchange people, and I say, okay, well, I'm just, you know, I got this shirt that I'm returning, and I'm just taking this shirt, and thank you, I'm walking out the store. Well, if I try that, okay, they got people running, because they're not going to allow me to have something of lesser value in exchange for something of greater value. See, and so the animal has less value than man. And so the animal sacrifice was a temporary trade-out. The soul of the animal exchanged for the soul of man. Till Jesus comes, then we have the greater value for the lesser, don't we? See, that exchange is going to work. So, but the animals have souls. And so animals, you know, they can, you know, they see, they hear, they feel. And, you know, the average milk cow is smarter than the average 13-year-old boy. I mean, that's, you know, if you don't think so, just try handling milk cows. Okay? And so there's a certain level of intelligence there. That gives us a window to the soul. But man is body, soul, and spirit. See, and the Bible says God is spirit. And so when God made man in his image, male and female, he created them, said the same image on the inside, physically, male and female, but spirit, it's the same image. It's man's in the image of God. And it's the spirit of man, for example, that has moral or immoral issues. You know, dogs are dogs. There's no morality with dogs. It's not that they're immoral. They're just dogs. And so there's no morality there. Now, man, he can sink to the level of animal, but the idea is that man is a moral being. He's making moral choices. See, that's connected with the spirit of man. Man has creative capacity. See, I mean, you women can visualize what your kitchen's supposed to look like. Okay. You know, this is how it's supposed to look. By the time you get done, that's how it'll look. Okay? You know, you guys can go out there and, you know, you have an idea in your mind what is you want to make there in the shop, and, you know, it comes out. See, man has that creative capacity to actually visualize things. And, you know, it's part of that's connected with our, you know, what God's eventually going to use as our faith center. But, see, we can visualize things and actually then bring those things into existence. That's part of the spirit of man. Animals don't have that capacity. You know, a muskrat never designed, you know, the muskrat hut. You know, it is by instinct start hauling stuff, right? So man has that creative capacity. Another really important thing about the spirit of man, spirit of man is where you have capacity for grammatical language. Okay, and you know, I was doing a presentation on the university one time, and I think some of you guys that are here might have been there. But some guy, I was, you know, I think I was showing the Origins videos. And so some guy is arguing with me that porpoises are smarter than men. You know, after all, their brain occupies a bigger percentage of their body than man's brain occupy. You know, see, so porpoises are smarter than man. They just don't have the physical appendages and speech capacity. You know, no, there's a huge difference between man and animals. And part of that is the capacity for grammatical language. And sometimes it's hard to process, you know, you have to speak in terms of exponential numbers, how big a difference it is between man and animals, that issue of grammatical speech. You can say to your dog, sit. Yeah, sit, you know, sit, okay. And roll over, you know, roll over. You get them trained, and you don't have to speak once. But see, that's not grammatical. That's a minimal vocabulary. But to start constructing sentences, You know, all languages have structure. And that's one of the reasons that they're destroying the language as fast as they possibly can. Because the structure of the language is designed to carry logic. See, and what we're doing, we're operating on the basis of logic here. And we're translating that into language. We're translating that into English or French or Russian or whatever language. And that's why we can process what another person is saying, because there's a flow of logic that the grammar is actually carrying. And so when somebody else is decoding that, if you know, they're going to be decoding that back into logic. So the capacity for grammatical language and logic are tremendous capabilities. You know, I was thinking, you know, I started reading that, singing that last song, you know, "Work for the Night is Coming." You know, of course, you got to try to start somewhere in the right range. But it's amazing how, look, I don't have to tell you guys this. You know, I'm not a great music guy, okay? I did sing a song in Great Falls, you know, when I said, you guys, you know, so I sang "Sinner Man," you know, "Where You Gonna Run To?" "Oh, sinner man, where you gonna run to on judgment day? You know, where you gonna run when the rocks are falling?" You know, so I actually sang that at the audience request, but I think I got some, you know, just keep my day job was a mess. But I could actually hear in my mind where these notes were gonna go, and I'm thinking we all do that. See, that's that's tremendous. It's tremendous to be able to do that. This message, you know, I've got this message all outlined in my head today. Before I speak a word of it, I know where I'm going. I got my points. I know my scriptures. You think about that? To not only speak in sentences, but to speak in paragraphs, and to speak whole messages, and to basically have that in your head before one word comes out of your mouth. Of course, my dad always used to tell me, be sure your brain's in motion before your mouth does. Before your mouth opens, you know. Well, okay, good advice, okay. You remember him saying that, Sherry? Yeah. Be sure your brain's in motion. Okay. Man is body, soul, and spirit. See, so what happens when you die? Death, the word death means separation. And so physical death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. See, a good example, if you go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 26. James 2, 26, he says, "For just the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." See that? When the spirit and soul leave the body, that's death, physical death. Okay, defines it. Okay. So when Jesus died, his soul went to Sheol. Return to Acts chapter 2. So Jesus died on the cross. He said, "It's finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up his spirit and he died. So the soldiers came up the hill and pierced his side with a spear. Blood and water came out. Then later, the boys came, took him down off the cross, and buried him. And that happened to his body. Acts chapter 2, verse 27, when it quotes Psalm 16, says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So Hades is going to be the New Testament equivalent for Sheol. the Old Testament. Now, what God has to do here is he has to take a word that already existed in Greek language, and then he's going to redefine it. Because the Greeks, you know, their picture, you know, the hound of Hades and, you know, the Elysian fields and all that stuff is was Champs d'Elysees, you know, where the Arc de Triomphe is. Yeah, Arc de Triomphe, something like that. I'm trying to learn French. all that Greek stuff, see, God's going to take the Greek word Hades and he's going to redefine it for our benefit. And it's the same way with Tartarus. Tartarus is used in 2 Peter 2:4. There's a Greek Tartarus, but he's going to take and he's going to define it, you know, redefine it, use that word, but give it his definition. So when Jesus died, as it puts it here, his soul, you know, you can tell the soul and spirit go together. Jesus died, his spirit and soul went to Hades. Down. See, Jacob said, my gray hair is going to go down to Sheol in mourning. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus starts giving us more information. There's a picture hanging on the wall of McDonald's in Butte on Harrison Avenue. Somebody named Louie died. And Louie was quite the rainbow, you know, I mean, this is the fly fishing capital of the country here. You know, the blue ribbons, trout streams, browns and rainbow. Fly fishing, you know, dry fly, wet fly. You know, there's people make good living off of being guides for that. Well, Louie died, and so according to the poem on the wall, that Louie's picture there, he died, and he's up there in heaven now, and God's got some rainbow fishing holes that haven't been found yet. And so old Louis, he's out there finding those rainbow fishing spots. And the poem closes with Tapper Light, Louis, which is, you know, I mean, it has to do with kegs, okay? Tapper Light, okay? Butte language. If you know anything about Butte's history, you can figure that out. So, but that, see, they made that up. They made that up. No basis for it, other than they wanted to imagine that that's where Louis is going, because if Louis is going, probably they got a shot. I mean, that'd be the idea. Jesus said, nobody has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. And he said, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's the one permitted to talk about this. In one manner of speaking, he's been there and back. He can tell us. So you're going to listen to some ascended master, or you're going to pay attention to Jesus? You know, the ascended master. So Luke 16 tells us a true story here about a rich man. And I always like the King James. He lives sumptuously every day. Okay, some of those old king, you know, I do miss, you know, a lot the movement of the language away from Shakespeare's, you know, been downhill. Even the pirates, avast ye swabs. You know, I mean, who talks like that anymore, right? But there's a rich man. He fared sumptuously, and a poor man named Lazarus. They laid him, you know, at the gate because, you know, that's kind of the last resort. And so in verse 22, Luke 16, poor man died, Jesus said, and Jesus would know, wouldn't he? And he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was buried. Okay, now that poor man, he says in verse 20, is named Lazarus. Now sometimes people try to make this a parable. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll come in because they think when you die, it's just it if you're not a Jehovah's Witness. And so they try to make this a parable. But when Jesus tells parables, he doesn't use names. See, kingdom of heaven is like a man. See, who was out there plowing in his field, right? And he found a hidden treasure. See, he doesn't name names. See, Lazarus. See, when he says Lazarus, this moved out of the realm of parable to reality. So the poor man died. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. See, now the rich man, he also died and was buried. See, because that's what happens to people. They die. But see, in Hades, okay, now we're getting some more information. Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. See, that's just, you know, there. It's kind of a spiritual realm where there's a lot of, you know, I mean, interactions that we couldn't even process. So, of course, he needs help. He says, Father Abraham, you know, because he's used to commanding, hey, send Lazarus over here because, and have him dip his finger in water and cool off my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame. Okay. Well, there's no water. And Lazarus doesn't have a finger. And the rich man doesn't have a tongue. Okay. But he's still using that language. He's been there, what, 5 seconds? I mean, you start being the type of agony that he's in, how long is it going to take you to cry for help, see? So he's still using the language, you know, of fingers and tongues and water. There isn't any of that. That's a spiritual realm there. So Abraham has a little chat, and he says, you know, you received your good things in your life, you know, and things didn't work out so well for Lazarus in earthly life. But you know what? Who do you think's better off here? Yeah. I mean, 5 seconds after David Rockefeller died, the first word out of his mouth was "oops," and then then the agony screams started coming because, see, and you have to balance that out, you know. Britt Davis up in Great Falls had a great saying. He said, I don't know how long I'm going to live, but I know I'm going to be dead a long time. Well, you put that in perspective, see, you say, okay, no matter what happens in this earthly life, no matter how bad it seems, if you get to the right place, it doesn't really matter, and it won't matter. See? So we're getting flipping things around here. Lazarus got his bad things, but he's being comforted. And besides that, we got this great chasm here. We got something a lot deeper and wider than the Grand Canyon. In fact, nobody gets to cross from one side to the other. So we got more information on Hades, or Sheol, as it was in the Old Testament, knowing that there's a good compartment and a not-so-good compartment. And that's where, of course, I don't want to finish. I don't want to leave this story here, true story. Because the guy says, I got 5 brothers, and I don't want them coming here. You know, reality has just slapped me in the face. And I'd like some brothers, and somebody to go to my brothers. And, you know, Abraham says, they got Moses and prophets. They got the scriptures. Oh, no, somebody's got to rise from the dead and somebody's got to go tell them. Abraham says they don't listen to Moses and the prophets. They won't believe in him if somebody rose from the dead. And who that somebody might rise from the dead might be is, well, you can draw your conclusions. If people won't believe the scripture, they're not going to make it. It's that simple. All right, Luke 23. Two thieves. Until early on, both of them are ragging on Jesus. But after a while, one of them starts to figure some things out. So the other guy, you know, what's in people's hearts is coming out of their mouths. So this guy, he's dying on the cross, and he's still hollering at Jesus, you know, to save him. You know, get us off of here. You know, do something. And here's Christ, get us off of here. You know, I mean, the thing about the criminal mind, they don't care about anybody else. That's the characteristic of the criminal mind. Nobody cares for me, so I'm caring for myself. And I'm, you know, if I want something, I'm taking it. If I'm running over somebody, I'm running over them. Okay, that's the criminal mind. And it's always somebody else's fault. That's what the kind of guy this is. But the other guy, he's a little bit different character. He sorts some things out, and he says to Jesus in verse 42, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Now, he's a thief, but just because guys are criminals, sometimes don't think that they don't know Scripture. You know, I've studied with guys that read the New Testament more times than you have. Okay? Now, one thing is to read it. It's another thing to do what it talks about. But so this guy knew, he had it figured out that Jesus was going to raise from the dead. That's interesting. Yeah. He knew he was dying. He knew Jesus is dying. But he says, "Hey, when you come in your kingdom, remember me." Jesus says then, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, we know that Jesus is going to the good compartment. He's going to the good compartment. And he gives the good compartment a name. See? And that name is paradise. Okay? Now, that's a helpful piece of information. So he's going to paradise. Now, on the third day, Jesus raises from the dead. And so what happens is his spirit and soul come out of paradise and rejoin his body. And that's definition of resurrection, is rejoining of soul and spirit with body. And so our resurrection is going to be when our spirits and souls rejoin our bodies. Okay, that's just, you know, something to log away. That's definition of resurrection. So Jesus was resurrected on the third day, appeared to the witnesses, ascended to glory. Now, something interesting happened. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, quotation a little bit loosely from the LXX, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Ephesians 4, 8. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So Jesus went down, didn't he? Yeah, he went down. Just like Jonah went down, right? Went down to Sheol. Earth was as bars was around me forever, right? What God do to Jonah? Well, he raised him from the dead. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, Jesus said, so the Son of Man going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Went down. Now, at his ascension, though, see, I mean, Jesus' resurrection actually, I mean, sometimes the Scripture uses resurrection just to mean Jesus standing next to the empty tomb. But a lot of times the Scripture usually uses resurrection meaning all the way to the throne. So Jesus' resurrection actually had two stages. And the reason it did is he's got to raise from the dead, but he's got to have witnesses. See, the whole Bible is going to hinge on the testimony of the eyewitnesses. So Jesus has got to appear 40 days in a temporary resurrection body that still has nail holes in the hand and still has spear wounds in the side. So, I mean, that's what he said to Thomas. Thomas said, "You know what? I'm not believing until I put my fingers in the nail holes. And I'm not believing until I put my hand in that spear wound." So, you know, because Thomas wasn't there when Jesus popped up in the middle of the room where the apostles were. So a week later, same thing. This time Thomas is there. And I can just picture Jesus saying to Thomas, come here, boy. Reach here, that finger, and stick it in the nail hole. Reach here, that hand, put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And of course, Thomas, I can picture Thomas just hitting the deck. And the reason I can picture Thomas hitting the deck is because he said this, my Lord and my God. But Jesus had that body so that the witnesses can positively identify the same one crucified is the same one resurrected. See, when the book of Acts talks about it, many convincing proofs, many infallible proofs. He appeared to the apostles. Proof, see, connected with the resurrection. And the entire Bible hinges. If you were to take a single thread and hang the Bible on that thread, and whether the Bible stand or fell, that would be Acts 1:3. And the key thing is the testimony of the witnesses. See, when the apostles start preaching the book of Acts, there's three things they use to verify the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection. First is the eyewitness account. Peter said, Jesus raised from the dead, a fact of which we're all witnesses. There's also verifying signs, see, like the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or healing the guy at the gate of the temple. All the miracles were done to verify the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And then the third thing is Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament prophecies, all done to verify the testimony of the eyewitnesses. See, it's hinging on the testimony of the eyewitnesses. So that 40-day period there was necessary so that Jesus' resurrection can be absolutely verified by him, those who knew him so well that they couldn't possibly be mistaken. When Peter's preaching to the Gentiles, he said, Jesus rose from the dead and we ate and drank with him. He said he didn't appear to all the people, but just us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Didn't appear to all. You know, why? Because if you saw him dying on the cross, you were one of the millions that saw the crosses on the skyline, you're not going to be able to positively identify Jesus as the same guy crucified. But you're one of his close associates. Yes, you're going to know. But on the 40th day, Jesus led the apostles to the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. In their presence, he lifted up. Okay, a cloud received him out of their sight. That's his ascension. Sometimes people think there's multiple ascensions. The Bible always talks about the ascension. He entered once into the true holy place, not multiple times. Once, with his own blood. See, Hebrews chapter 9, for example. Okay, so it's the ascension. And he ascended, when he ascended, what he did here in verse 7 or verse 8, Ephesians 4, 8, he led captive a host of captives. What he did is he took paradise and he took paradise up with him. See, so paradise is always down, down, down. My gray hair is going to go down. You know, what part of paradise do you think, or what part of Hades do you think Jacob was in? The good or the bad part? Good part. See, it's down. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Apostle Paul hates to bring this up. But his apostleship is being attacked. And so basically he has to challenge these false apostles. Okay, boys, since you're requiring a contest here, we'll have a contest. You want to rumble? No, we're rumble. All right? So part of the rumbling here is in 2 Corinthians 12:2. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and if you back up 14 years from about 58 A.D., that gets you back to 44, and that's when the Apostle Paul was stoned and left outside the city of Lystra. Okay? Now, they left him for dead. Okay? So, that, you know, I mean, it wasn't those people hadn't seen dead people before. So, you know, okay. They left him for dead. So he says, I mean, he's kind of doing this third person, so he's not attracting too much attention to himself. I mean, Paul tries to be just one step back, so he's, you know, doesn't look like he's bragging. But he's, you know, we're rumbling, so we got to bring this out. So he says, I know a man in Christ, and he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Well, how would he know? He's left for dead. He doesn't have the ability, you know, look at himself. He just knows what he personally experienced. He said, I don't know whether I was in the body. I don't know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. That's kind of a Hebrew type expression. The Jews had three heavens. They had the heavens that the birds fly in. They have the heaven that the sun, the moon, the stars are in. And then they have the heaven that God's in. That's the third heaven. Okay, just a general statement. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to define that a little more for us here. And he says, so I know how such a man himself, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up to paradise. And he heard inexpressible words which a man's not permitted to speak. Up. It used to be down. Now it's up. See, when he ascended, Christ ascended, he led captive a host of captives. Took them up. Believe Paul? Yeah, I believe Paul. I don't believe any of the TV talking heads. You know, all these guys that have these out-of-body experiences and all that stuff, don't believe any of that, right? I remember when I first started preaching, there was this doctor that fell off a roof someplace, and he was unconscious for 2 years. And so he was going around lecturing in the country on what heaven or paradise is really like. He even wrote a book on it. And you're going to love the title of this book. The title of the book was Caught Up to Paradise. He wrote a book about it, went around speaking in the whole country on his experiences when he was in that coma. Paul said, I heard inexpressible words which a man's not permitted to speak. Now, I guarantee if the Apostle Paul wasn't permitted to talk about it, Yehu Doctor was not permitted to talk about it. See? And some kid claims to have a dream, you know, heaven's real. You know, I heard about that. I checked. I see his dad's a Pentecostal preacher. I know where this one's going from. This is fake. Yeah, and sure enough. But, you know, he made a lot of money off the book, a lot of money off the movie. And hey, right? And who cares, right? And it's pretty awesome. If you look at verse 7 here, 2 Corinthians 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the vision. I mean, paradise is awesome. Surpassing greatness of the vision. I mean, that's all Paul can say. Sorry, guys. You know, can't talk about it. See? But paradise is up. See, and that's where a person who's a Christian, soul and spirit goes when he dies. Now, the non-Christian, when he dies, his spirit and soul go down to the place of agony. Oh, so thankful that they finally passed, you know, they're free from that pain of cancer. Their pain just started. That's the reality of it. That's why all those gravestones that say R.I.P., that's supposedly rest in peace, really what it means is roar in pain. And we got to know that reality when we're working with people, because we have a sense of where they are and the desperateness of their condition. And we're not willing to process that. We're not going to move. Not going to do much. Why people playing games in Christianity? Playing games in Christianity. What do you think you're doing? This stuff is real. And Jesus and his appointed messengers are giving us that reality, so we have the ability to process that honestly. I always felt that my mission was to give people an opportunity to make an informed decision about their eternity. Paradise. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Walk by faith, not by sight. We're good courage, I say. Prefer rather to be absent from the body, home with the Lord. So when the Christian dies, his soul and spirit in the presence of the Lord. Okay? That's where they wait until the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 through 18. Talks about how God is going to bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. See, so when Jesus, who's God, comes back, all those spirits and souls are coming with him. And what's going to happen is Jesus is going to stay in the air. And those spirits and souls, you know, at the shout of the archangel, you know, the trumpet of God, those spirit and souls, when they hit, they're going to hit the ground. And that's why the Scripture speaks of everyone who is in the tombs shall come forth. Everybody. And so what's happening is the good guys are coming with Jesus from paradise. Their spirits and souls hit the ground. Get resurrection body. Spirits and souls coming out of Hades. They're hitting the ground. They get their resurrection body. That's why Jesus say John 5:28 and 29, everyone going to hear my voice and come forth. Those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. Everybody. Paul talked about the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection of both the wicked and the righteous. So Daniel chapter 12. What about the people that are still alive? Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, Steve pointed out, got to straighten out a few things on the resurrection here. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet," he says, "the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Okay? So, the non-Christian that's on the surface of the earth at Jesus' second coming, instantly they get their resurrection body, whatever that is for the non-Christian. See, now the non-Christian resurrection body is immortal. When Jesus is talking in the parable, when he goes separate mankind into the sheep and the goats, he said the sheep, they're going to go away into eternal life. He said the goats are going to go away into eternal punishment. And that's the same place he talked about how he prepared hell for the devil and his angels. So my question is, how long is eternal life? Well, yeah. So my next question is, how long is eternal punishment? Well, same length of time. Here's another way to put it. How long can you burn an immortal body? Forever. Okay. So when Jesus comes back, there's several things happening. Okay. The good guys are coming with Jesus. They're going to hit the ground, get their resurrection body. The bad guys are coming out of Hades. They're going to get their resurrection body. Everybody on earth is going to get their resurrection body. You know, the good guys on earth are going to get the right resurrection body. We know it's bright and shining and pretty glorious. Outside of that, we don't know anything. Bad guys, we don't know anything about theirs except theirs is eternal. And it looks like all the kids get, you know, the good resurrection body. Okay. Now, the bad guys are taken first. When Jesus talks in Matthew 13 about the parable of the tares and the parable of the fish, it's always the bad guys that are gathered first. So the bad guys go first. Then the Christians who were in paradise, they go next. See, and like it says here in, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for just a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, twice he uses the expression, in, say verse 15 for example, we who are alive and remain. And verse 17, we who are alive and remain. Because there are a whole bunch of people on earth that were alive but didn't remain. See, the last people standing are the Christians that came successfully through the last stages of the late great planet Earth. And it's an honor to them to be the last to go. See, Jesus issued a challenge in Luke 18:8. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? And so, everybody then, at that point, is ushered off to the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, to stand before him before whose face heaven and earth fled away. And the books are open, right? And the key book is the book of life. Anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, boom, into the lake of fire, right? Outer darkness. Black. Alone. Pain. Weeping and gnashing teeth. Forever! Human brain goes tilt. But we have to process that because that's where everybody that's not immersed into Christ and not continuing faithful in Christ is going. See it? Revelation 21:22. Name written in the book of life. That's where you're going. Physical terms for a spiritual picture. It hasn't appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. So we're going to see him as he is. Our citizenship is in heaven, see, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conforming with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. That's our future, if we hold it. So heaven's pictured as a city four square. Four square is the old name for a perfect cube. 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Physical terms would just about fit nicely inside the moon. Okay, that's a spiritual picture. Remember the Old Testament Holy of Holies in the tabernacle? Perfect cube. 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. In the temple? Perfect cube. 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. What was the significance of the Holy of Holies? It's where God dwelt. That's where God dwelt. Now, if you really love somebody, you want to see their face. You know, you watch these guys, or say prisoners of war or something like that, coming back, and they step off the plane, and the loved ones come. What do they always do? They come up and grab their faces, right? You want to see their face. Okay, what do we want to see? What do we want to see? We want to see the face of God. If you really love somebody, you want to be in their presence. You know, Katie and I have had 3 days of divorce here. I'm not liking it. But see, you want to be in each other's presence. So the great picture of heaven as a city four square is that's where the presence of God is. It's a spiritual picture. And God's trying to get us spiritual enough to process its value. Closing scripture. Ezekiel 48. Talking about a temple, talking about a land, talking about a city. Ezekiel 48:35, the very last verse of the book Ezekiel. City going to be 18,000 cubits roundabout. Okay, here's the key thing. And the name of that city from that day shall be The Lord is there. The Lord is there. So the scripture tells us this is what happens when you die. This is what happens. And every single one of us gets to make our choice where we're going to spend eternity. What kind of resurrection we're going to get. So you want to know what happens when you die? You want to know the journey of the soul, the way of the soul following death, all the documentation and the great graphics are in there.